So I appreciate that. Well, as I said this morning, it's my privilege to speak to you, and I really mean that. I don't know how you get such complicated subjects in 40 minutes. I did learn something from Bill McDaniel. Some of you know him. He said, I always preach all my messages before I go to the conference. And I learned to do that. Preach them ahead of time and then try to take two or three or four and put them together. And that's what's hard to do. But I am so thankful for the church here. And I appreciate very much the labor that you put out to carry this on. My wife is the daughter of a preacher, so that means my mother-in-law was married to a preacher, and I happened to visit them over in Dothan, Alabama, when they were having a Bible conference. I got to go and preach every time because they wanted my wife to come home, you know, and my daughter. But it was good, except I lived with them, and I had to help in the preparation. And I learned how much work goes into a conference. And so I really appreciate that. And for you fishermen, I'm going to tell you a little story. I better write this down. I had a preacher visit our church years ago, around 1981. And we had a widow woman in the church. She'd had a stroke. She had to learn to write with her other hand. She wrote missionaries and preachers, tried to encourage them. And she told me, she said, Brother Steve, said, I paid for your lunch, you and the preacher. Told me where to go, and we went. And they had a special there they were famous for, of chicken fried steak, you know, with gravy. And so that's what I ordered. And my preacher friend, he was older, he would not eat anything but a small salad. And I tried to encourage him. And then later on, about the end of the meal, I said, I'm just sitting here eating this, and you've got a small salad. He said, I just can't help think about that widow woman that's paying for this. I said, Brother, she just got a recent oil check for $28,000. And he said, can we reorder? So, saying to the fisherman, can we reorder? Okay. So thankful for this subject. It's been a blessing for me to revisit some particular scriptures on the love of God, and hardly know where to start except to say that it is an attribute, a characteristic of God. And I'm not going to use any theological terms. I don't know that many. And I'm not going to give you many quotations. But I'd simply say to you, if you want to study about these attributes, for example, on the love of God, get your concordance and look up every verse that has love in it, and then you can do cross references, and after that, maybe buy a good, simple book and read it. And then you can go on to those that are more difficult to read and understand. The love of God is revealed to us in Scripture. It's something that we would not know and we could not know through the wisdom of men. Paul said, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And folks, if they could not know God in their own wisdom, they could not possibly know the love of God. And so we see that we have to look to the Scripture. And what bothers me today, and I've kind of heard it repeated here, that men today put forth some kind of a perverted love of God. It's kind of is twisted, and it's not entirely correct. It's something that I don't like to hear, really. I don't know about y'all, but when I hear what I call false doctrine, it bothers me. Knowledge of the love of God is by divine revelation in the Bible. A personal knowledge of God is by a special, spiritual, divine revelation. That God reveals this to you. In fact, all truth has to be revealed to us. Because we cannot learn it, we cannot understand it, we cannot receive it unless God teaches us. This love of Christ, the love of God, surpasses knowledge. It is something far beyond what we can comprehend, but what we do comprehend is great. And it's wonderful for us to know about this. But Paul, in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, that you might be able, that you might be fully able, that you might know, that you might fully know, because you see there are degrees in this. And Paul's prayer is that they would be filled to the fullest with this knowledge, this personal experience in the love of God. And yet he says it passeth knowledge. It's greater than we can imagine or even think. This love of God that is manifested in Christ, John tells us in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so I understand that what he is saying is that through this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. We have peace with God through the blood of his cross. And the scripture is very clear on this, about this personal love of God in Christ that we experience in our life, at least what it can be and what it should be. The love of God to us and the love of God in us. In Romans 5:5, Paul says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. It's given to us and is poured in our heart. And I just pray that we can be filled with this love of God to overflowing, that it would honor the Lord in so doing. But he said he loved us. That's plural. And if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And how that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Us, we, us. It's plural when he writes to the saints of God. And Ephesians 5:2, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's plural. So we collectively, as God's people, can speak of the love of God for us that is given to us and that is in us. But there's also a singular aspect to the love of God, and that's a personal Galatians 2:20, Paul speaks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I look at that and, you know, I try to put my name in there. And I think he loved me. Like we sang the song tonight, he loved me. He loved me. And some years ago, I won't try to say how many now, but it was somewhere around 1961. Some of us preachers in a particular Bible college were talking about the doctrines of grace. Some of us knew and some of us didn't. And we were in the home of one of the students who was married. And we were trying to talk about and separate and, you know, come to an understanding about particular redemption or limited atonement. I don't know how long we talked. And finally, this friend's wife jumped up and said, "I don't know anything about that. I didn't care anything about that, whether he loved the whole world or none of the world, but he loved me." Well, what are you going to say about that? He loved me, is what she said. He loved me. And that's the greatness of it. And when Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us, it's what compels us. It's what motivates or moves us and directs us in our life. And it should. And one way that by which we can appreciate the love of God the most is like the Lord in His teaching, that he who loves most is the one who has been forgiven most. You remember the lesson that he told to Simon? How the woman came in and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with the hairs of her head and anointed his feet with oil. And he rebuked that Pharisee. He hadn't done anything close to that, and yet he condemned that woman. And the Lord's saying is this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So he had a prior acquaintance with her. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. When we realize the greatness and the helplessness of our sinful condition and the infinite, eternal greatness of God's love, we love more, or we should. We really should. So I want to look at what I call the second part of this now. The love of God as it pertains to God, and the love of God as it is applied to us, and these overlap. I don't think you can separate these. But the love of God as it pertains to us, I mean by that how His love is displayed and how it's demonstrated. Sometimes you can learn more about what something is by knowing what it's not. But when you think about the love of God, it's something that is, and we need to know what it is. God's love is a sovereign love. And by that I mean the love of God is such that He has declared it, He has set it forth, He has demonstrated it in what we call election. That the love of God is questioned in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? You ever get that way sometimes? Think, well, does the Lord really love me anymore? You know, things get kind of bad. But Israel had gone away from the Lord. And he said, I've loved you. And I don't know if I would say it. They have the gall to say, well, wherein have you loved us? You know, wherein have you loved us? And he answers that. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, meaning I have loved you, because they were descendants of Jacob. And I hated Esau. Brother Park told you about that. And laid his mountain and his heritage waste. Wherein have you loved us? I've chosen you to be my people. And I have redeemed you. I have brought you out that I might bring you in. And yet they question, wherein hast thou loved us? Romans 9:11, the purpose of God according to election is such that it's written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. He's sovereign. He loves whom He will. He loves whom He will. And we look at the love of God as an act, or the love of God in action, and we understand in Ephesians 1 that it was in love that God predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. He loved us, and He ordained us to become His children. And Romans chapter 8, that most of you can probably quote, whom He foreknew, foreloved, He loved them beforehand, He predestinated them, and He called them, and He justified them, and He glorified them. All of that is according to God's sovereign love. That means it's selective. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is God's sovereign love. And I didn't notice this until the other day. Sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. I came up with that, and then I realized, hey, that's part of that song. Y'all know the one I'm talking about? Well, His eternal love, that's the nature of the love of God. It's one of His divine attributes. And in John 4:16, we have known and believed, 1 John, the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, since God is love and God is eternal, that means that His love is eternal. You can't separate those two. And I like the idea that was said about truth. You can say the same thing about these attributes of God. His love is unchanged, unchanging, and unchangeable. It's a great truth when you realize that He loves us, and He'll always love us. Some of you may or may not know about this name, G. Campbell Morgan. He was a preacher in England before D. Martin Lloyd Jones took the pastorate after him. Well, he talks about the love of God in such a way that it encompasses all His other attributes to the exclusion of some of those attributes. He tries to describe the greatness of God as such that it includes everybody. And that goes back to Origen, that he talked about this love of God being so great that it seems like it has to include everybody. Everybody without exception. And it includes demons. And one has gone so far to say even the devil. That someday when the restoration of all things comes, then everything will be in God's love. And I have a problem with that. I've read some books lately that talk about that. And they try to make a universal love and salvation. They try to teach that eternal doesn't really mean eternal. It's an age-lasting period of time. And punishment, that can't be eternal either because of the love of God. It's just that people will go to hell for a while until they suffered long enough that God is the one who determines that, and then they'll be let out. That's in our day, folks. I've got some books. It's being taught. You can find it on the Internet. And I look at this and I say, it doesn't really say that in the Scripture. You have to kind of change things around to come out with that. We have a clear statement of God's eternal love in Jeremiah 31:3, that the Lord said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And to me, that means an eternal love, that from eternity, from our viewpoint, before the world was. And you say, you don't mean that God has loved His people from eternity to eternity, do you? I do. He has always loved His elect people. In John chapter 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer to the Father, I'm going to look at verse 24 and 23 in that order. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, that they may gaze intently upon my glory. I like that. Look at Him, which Thou hast given me. You know, and He had that glory before the world was. I won't go into that story. But the idea is, He said, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Father loved. We have no argument with that. And then He goes on to say, in the second part of verse 23, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. He loved Him before the foundation of the world, and He loves us the same way. He has loved us from before the foundation of the world. And that song, Sovereign, Eternal, Unchangeable Love, How Firm a Foundation, it simply says that this is the permanency of God's love. It's permanent. And there's a question and an answer raised in Romans chapter 8 from verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And that's the question. And I read some years ago that Donald Gray Barnhouse, who had a radio program, put forth a challenge. There is a $10,000 reward for anybody that can come up with something that's not included in that. He never had to pay it. Because it's everything. And what is he saying? Who can separate us from the love of God? As my friend Dale Wallace says, no thing. Nothing. No thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting to me that God's love is unchanging, but it's more than interesting. It's a precious truth. He loves me. He loves me. And then, folks, it is a sanctifying love. In John 17:19, Christ said, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And what does sanctify mean? Some years ago, I read, maybe Pink's book on sanctification. He said it carries with it basically three ideas, and he demonstrates it from the Scripture. To sanctify means to set aside. That's election. God has set us aside. He has chosen us. And the second idea is to cleanse. That's the work of sanctification, that we are cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ said, I sanctify myself, He certainly was not talking about that. He had no sin. He was perfect, and He could not sin as God. And the third idea is to make holy. That when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, His Spirit is joined with our spirit, and we become spiritual, new, created creatures. We become the sons of God by divine spiritual birth, and we can never be unborn. I like that idea. And we have been sanctified. And twice you'll read in the Scripture about the holy brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Well, it also uses the word saint, talking about the children of God who are sanctified in Christ Jesus because of what He has done for us, not because of what we are. And then there is God's seeking love. These are aspects of God's love, and there are more than this, I know. But a dear friend of mine, I think it was around 1957 or 58, he said, Brother Steve, he said, you know, some of the Lord's people are a little bit confused about how they met the Lord. I didn't know what he's talking about. And so I asked him, well, you know, tell me more about this. And he says, you'll hear people say, well, I sought the Lord till I found Him. Well, that's their viewpoint. I sought the Lord till I found Him. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. To seek. And on the 90 and 9, you have 100 and one's lost. The shepherd goes out and he finds it. And the interesting thing to me is he said, and when he's found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Isaiah said, the government shall be on his shoulder, one. It doesn't take as much power to run the government than it does to redeem a lost person. And he finds us, and he brings us back, and he rejoices. And he even says there'll be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And I think about God's saving love. And some of you say, well, why are you using alliteration? I don't know. It just comes in my head. And, you know, I really like that, though, because if I've got five S's, I can count them off. I said, now, I only remember four, but there's another one somewhere. You know, because I had five. God so loved. And the nature of the Lord's love is a sacrificial love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's salvation. B.B. Warfield has a real good sermon in his book. Well, it's not a book. It's articles that he wrote that they published. And it's on John chapter 3. And he says to say that God so loved the world and emphasized the world is not big enough. The world is too small to say that the love of God is for the world. He said the emphasis of that verse is on God so loved. It's the aspect that God loved that is the greatness of the truth of that verse. I printed out something I wanted to read to you. If I can find it. I don't normally do things like this. How many of you know the song, Here is Love? Here is Love. It was called the love song of the Welsh Revival in 1903. I'm going to read just a couple of parts of it. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who is love will not remember. Who can cease to sing His praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. I really like that song. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what he's talking about. Reese is the man that wrote it. And so when I think about the love of God, I can understand how that some people are so inspired to write about this great love of God. And I was going to say, there's a song written that you all know, I'm sure, that the love of God is greater for. And I looked at that song, and it says, than tongue or pen can ever tell. And we try to tell it. You know, we just can't do it. We can't do it justice. And that's a great song, and I love that song too. And then I think about the idea of this great love of God and how wonderful it is and how that the Lord has loved us with an eternal love and He has saved us. And this love of God is a satisfying love. He's satisfied, His Son is satisfied, and we are satisfied. We should be. When it says, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied, someone said, well, is that the Father or the Son? I said, it's both. And that's the easiest answer I can come up with. I'm not going to exclude either one of them. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. What does it mean to rest in His love? He's satisfied with the love that He has for us. And it is a peaceful satisfaction on our part also. There's a song we sing. I don't know how well you might like it, but I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He has suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. I am satisfied. And I remember another story about Donald Ray Barnhouse after he said he and his wife were first married, bought furniture on payments. And he would go every month and make a payment. He'd give him the money and he'd give him a receipt. He went in one day, put in his money, and the man pushed it back with a piece of paper and it said, paid in full. And Barnhouse said, no, I want to pay for it. He said, no. It's already paid for. And he pushed it back. And he said, but I don't want it that way. He said, young man, I'm satisfied. Why can't you be satisfied? God will not require twice payment. And I like that idea that my sins and the debt for my sins has been paid. The past prediction on this, Jeremiah 31:14, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, which includes His love. My people shall be satisfied, the prediction of Him. And then Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Thy house. That's today. We are, aren't we? You're here because you want to be. And you rejoice in what you hear, not what we say, but what you read in the Scripture. And you rejoice in that truth. And the future, Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in Thy likeness. I shall be satisfied. The love of God as it applies to us, two things. It is a special love. It's a personal love. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? Do you know that? When did you come to know that? That the Son of God loved me. I don't know who wrote this, but Spurgeon quoted it. Never have angels tasted above redeeming grace and dying love. Angels do not have a Redeemer. They do not have a Redeemer, but we do. And it is expressed to us through His dying love and His grace. And lastly, the love of God is secure. I am persuaded that no thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Do you know that God loves you? When did you come to know it? And if you know it, aren't you so thankful that He loves you? God bless you.